I'm just going to give a quick précis of our passage, our reading, our theme this morning. The church is a holy nation. After the great victory at Jericho, which was our message last week, Israel was buoyed up, confident, excited, full of courage. They knew that God was on their side. They'd had an amazing success at Jericho. Living in the good of these past triumphs, they were confident that God was with them, and they attempted the next battle, which was going to be Ai. It was only 15 miles away. The spies had said it was going to be an easy target. It was strategic. Obviously, it was going to be a good next choice. Let's go for it, they said. And there was going to be a bonus in it. There weren't many people there. You didn't need to take all the people. Only a few of us need to go. That was a real bonus. But suddenly, unexpectedly, Israel was totally defeated. It was a complete disaster. 36 people were killed and the people were routed. And the Bible says their hearts melted. They were totally, not only defeated, but deflated. They had failed. But what had gone wrong? What had gone wrong? Had they become overconfident? Had they not really prayed about it? There's no record of it. Perhaps they'd only sent in too few a number of warriors. Perhaps that was a mistake. But as we read through the story, we see God quickly put his finger on the real issue. Hidden sin had crept in. Rebellion against God. Covetousness had crept in. And that made God withdraw his blessing from them because his wrath was upon them. And so, as I said, our passage brings a very stern message to us this morning. Don't allow sin into your camp. Take sin seriously. It's polluting. It's destructive. The grace of God by which we've all been saved carries responsibilities. We're God's holy nation. We've been bought with a price. The blood, the death of Jesus on the cross. We're now called to be different from the world which he's taken us out of. God loves us dearly, amazingly, abundantly, continually. But he doesn't love our sin. He doesn't love our sin. It cost him his son to pay the price for it. And he often says in the Bible, I am holy and I want you to be holy. I want you to be different. I want you to be special as you represent me here on earth. And now we're going to read the story. And I'm going to start in chapter 6, as the last verse of chapter 6. Read through to 7. And I'm going to go on to the verse of chapter 8. Because I think it helps us just to see what is happening and brings a different slant onto the chapter. Joshua 6, verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, our sovereign Lord, Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they'll surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them with their own possessions. That's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate people. Tell them, consecrate themselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, that which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. And the family the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He's violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward tribe by tribe, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." And then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. And therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since, the Valley of Trouble. Then 8 verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land.'" Well, what a story. What a story. Really difficult one, isn't it? But before we carry on, I want to share a testimony with you. As you know, here it goes. Oh, that's the reading, sorry. We all know what we've read. A testimony. As you know, Molly and I worked with a very traditional missionary society. We worked in the Middle East and we worked in Africa. That's me on the right with a skirt, and that's what we wore in those days, in those places. And that's Molly next to me with a long, long blue dress on, and we're holding our two little ones, which are now in their 40s. We loved it. It was challenging, it was exciting, it was fulfilling. It was very pioneer into unreached areas. Some had never seen white people before, and therefore many of them had never, ever heard the gospel. It was tough living. We were isolated. Sometimes we were completely shut off out on a limb with no communication. But we loved it, and we thank God for every experience that we enjoyed. And there were two things, though, that come out that we really learnt from those early days. Our mission was called, what they called in those days, a faith mission. Now, I realise we all live by faith these days, but a faith mission in those days meant we didn't go out fundraising, there were no appeals, we only could ask God for our needs. And as a group, we'd often meet together to talk to God about the things we needed, and we saw God provide amazingly, keeping us going in exciting ways. They were exciting days. We learned to put our trust in God alone, to believe his word, what he said, God would do it, and our faith grew. God's words, God's promises really came alive. He was faithful to his word day by day. That was the first thing. The second thing we learned was that of the corporate identity of the people of God. We're the family of God, and we were trusting in him, looking to him to provide, to lead us and to bless us. And if things went wrong, didn't go well, prayers didn't seem to get answered, the mission, if they got into a tight corner, we would meet together to really pray, God, please come and help us. But also, we would come together and say, what have we done wrong? Search our hearts. Is there sin? And the phrase, sin in the camp, is there sin in the camp? I remember it well. We often used to say, Lord, is there sin in the camp? Show us, Lord. We would be open to each other and accountable, and we would open ourselves together in our unity as we walk with God. Look at me, look at us, Lord. We realized that we could have let God down at times and offended him. And we also learned in that no man was an island, that we affected each other. We were not standing alone. And we learned that as well as God being with us in all his love and mercy and all his caring for us, we could also offend him. We could offend his Holy Spirit. And at times he would almost, as it were, withhold his blessing from us. And that God spoke to us in our circumstances and in our events. Let's go on to our next story, our next point. What went wrong? What went wrong? In the light of the story we're looking at today, that first verse in chapter 6 and that last verse in chapter 8 are so very different. We read, so the Lord was with Joshua, this is after the fall of Jericho, and his fame spread throughout the land. We then read in chapter 8, and the Lord said to Jericho, don't be afraid, do not be discouraged, go up, take Ai, I'm with you. But in the middle, in chapter 7, we read of defeat and disaster. We read of death, great agonies of heart, hidden sin, punishment, and God, which I think is even more frightening, withdrawing himself, saying, I can't be with you at this moment. I can't be with you. So, in that twist of events in such a short period, what can we learn? And that's what we're going to look at this morning in seven different points. The first is sin in the camp, this phrase that Molly and I learned many years ago from our mission days. And verse 1 of chapter 7 gives us a little peep behind the curtains of what was going on, even before Joshua was aware. It gives us an insight to help us to understand the issues. When Israel invaded Jericho in chapter 6, God said, everything within the land has got to be destroyed. The land and its people are idolatrous, morally corrupt, and I don't want anything from Jericho to infiltrate my new people of Israel, my new nation. I don't want anything from Jericho corrupting and polluting it. And so God put a ban on everything. Inhabitants, treasures, animals, property were all to be destroyed, so nothing could infiltrate the people of Israel. In a symbolic way, it was to be given to God for punishment by destruction because of their sin. And that's the name it was given. It was to be devoted to God, which meant it was to be given to God and destroyed. That's how radical God is with sin. That's how radical God is with sin. And it was to be a demonstration to the people of God's wrath on sin and idolatry and his radicalness. God, in his mercy, even gave them a clear warning, a very clear warning. He said to them before they went in, if you don't do this and keep anything back, it will bring trouble on you. It will make you liable to destruction. How clearer can you be than that? But as we read the story, someone didn't listen. Someone perhaps thought he knew better. I'll get away with just this little bit. Someone didn't heed the warning. Someone took some plunder. Interestingly, God calls it, someone acted unfaithfully. Now that's an interesting word that God used in the Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew, but I read books, and they tell me so. The Hebrew word means acting underhandedly. And it's a word that was used also for marital infidelity, someone being unfaithful to a partner. God said, someone has acted underhandedly and has brought infidelity into our partnership. That's what God was saying. You've acted underhandedly and you've brought infidelity, unfaithfulness into our partnership. And God sees his relationship that he has with his people similar to a marriage partnership. And he sees as idolatry, rebellion and sin come in that we are underhandedly breaking that relationship. You know, the Old Testament prophets picked up these themes by saying that when Israel went after other gods, it was like them visiting a prostitute. That's how he viewed it. Going to other gods was like, and they even said that Israel's prostituting itself against me, going after other gods. Stern words, stern words. But that's how God sees our sin, our disobedience and rebellion as the people of God. And something that God had said had to be destroyed, banned and not kept, in this instance, was kept. And God saw that this person was underhandedly breaking the covenant of God. And verse 1 ends with a very sad words. The Lord's anger burned against Israel. And straight away, we see from that first chapter how God views our sin. And so at the end of each point, I want to leave us with a question to think about. And the question here is, quite bluntly, is there sin in our camp, in our lives? Have we rebelled and broken that ban? Have we touched things, done things that he said we shouldn't do and we shouldn't touch? So the people of God, he says in Ephesians 4 and 5, put off your old self now that you've come out of the world and become a Christian and put on the new self. You were once in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord, and I want you to be different. And so in that comes that challenge. Come on, don't touch those things that I've banned, that I don't want you to touch any longer. Secondly, from triumph to tragedy, verses 2 to 5 of chapter 7. Very quickly, the thrill of victory over Jericho turned to this agony of defeat in Ai. So strategically, it'd been a great idea. 15 miles away, it would give Israel a foothold into the central highlands. So for claiming the land, it would be a marvellous place to be. But defeat came. 36 were killed. The people were routed. Their hearts were melting, turning to water. And as I said before, they could be accused perhaps of presumption, overconfidence, relying on past victories. But we know the secret because we read the book. Only one other man at that point knew what the secret was, Achan. He was the only one, not even Joshua knew. But God knew. God knew what was going on and he was angry. And there's a challenge in this, you know. The truth is that in victory, and I read this in a book, this is not a John thought, this is something I've pinched from somebody else. There is danger of dropping your guard and trusting in ourselves and past victories rather than God. You know, when we have a victory, there is danger of saying, oh, well, I did it this time. And we can let our guard drop and we can just trust almost in ourselves and past experiences without, again, God, help me. You know, past success is never the promise of future success. And I would add, in my words, especially when there is sin in the camp. Because God sees. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him standing firm. Sadly, we read in these passages that one man slip, Achan, not resisting, becoming covetous and rebellious, allowing sin to creep in, not keeping alert, turned that triumph into a tragedy in which many, many were affected and the people's hearts melted. There's an old saying, isn't it? Take heed, lest you fall. Take heed, lest you fall. And my question at the end of this point is, are we being alert? Now, I tried this in Chichester. Let me see if it works here. God is doing some exciting things amongst us in Midhurst, isn't he? Yeah, yeah. Oh, I thought Chichester at that point had all ran, had all gone, because I didn't get any reply. Come on, let me say it, let me try again. God is doing some exciting things here in Midhurst, isn't he?
Amen.
Oh, and you come from Bognor, what do you mean, amen? Amen. Isn't he?
Church.
Yeah, in one church, exactly. God is doing some exciting things amongst us in Grace Church, whether it's Midhurst, Chichester or Bognor. Are we resting on our laurels? Are we being alert? Are we being aware? You know, the enemy, the devil, wants to spoil all the good things that God is doing amongst us these days. Not only in our church, but in your life, in my life, in our families. As Christians, the people of God, he's put ways before us. He's put his laws before us, how we should live. And he says to us in Ephesians 5:11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. I think it's a challenge to us. I remember in a church years ago, we were going through such a good patch, such a good load of blessing. And one of the members came up and said, John, I just feel we need to be careful. We're now vulnerable for the enemy to attack. Don't let our guard down. And I felt that was such a good word, and I've always remembered it. Your enemy, the devil, wants to spoil the good things that God is doing. And there was the good things of the victories at Jericho, spoilt by the sin of one person in the camp. Third point, why God? Why? Do you ever say that to God? Why is this happening? Joshua was distraught. He and the other leaders all showed their grief in their traditional ways. Joshua tore his clothes, fell down to the ground. The elders sprinkled dust on their heads. Why was all Joshua could say? Why did you bring us this far only to give us defeat? Why did you do so much in the Jordan and the Jericho only to give us defeat amongst the Amorites? The Canaanites are going to hear about it now and they'll wipe us out. They'll wipe us out. What are you going to do now for your name's sake, Lord? Had God changed his mind? Had they misread him? Were doubts now beginning to creep in? What's about this journey, this claiming the land that we're supposed to be on about? Rather than examine their own lives, they began to question God's faithfulness and God's promises. And although Joshua realized that what had happened would bring disgrace on the reputation and name of God, they never once thought that they may have been the cause, that they may have been at fault. When things go wrong, you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to blame shift, to say, what are you doing, Lord? Why is this happening? Why are you allowing this? To become depressed, discouraged and disorientated, instead of perhaps, first of all, asking, am I at fault? Am I out of step, Lord? And examine our own lives before God. And I asked myself the question, if they had prayed before Ai, might God have said, no, don't go in yet because there's sin in the camp? I don't know. I've asked myself in these weeks of preparation if what would have happened then. And the question I leave with you is Psalm 139, something I've been reading quite a lot over this period. Search me, know my heart and test me, and see if there is any offensive way in me. How much we need to be open to God, not resting on past laurels. Right, number four, stand up and listen. Stand up and listen. Rise up. Get out of your state of despair. Get ready for action, God says to Joshua. He's not just get up, but there was a get up to be active about something. We're going to do something about it, he says, and I'm going to tell you the problem. Israel's violated my covenant with them. They've overstepped and gone beyond the boundaries that I gave them. Israel have sinned. And because of that, I'm not going to be with them anymore as a nation unless they deal with it and sort it out. I find that, there's a couple of places in Scripture, isn't it, where God says, I'm not with them any longer. I find that a frightening statement. God was clearly demonstrating the seriousness of the sin that was in the camp, how he viewed it, and how they needed to be radical with it. And I've got two things I want to pick up under this point. In many places in the Bible, God says, be holy, because I'm holy. Leviticus 19:2, 1 Peter 1:16, that's Old and New Testament. What does it mean? Be holy, because I'm holy. Do we walk around like very holy people, looking very serious, and put ourselves in little camps on top of mountaintops and don't have anything to do with the world, like a load of recluses, looking very pious all the time? Well, we know that's not true, don't we? We know that's not true. This word carries a meaning of being set apart and being different, of being separate from the rest. God is certainly that, isn't he? He's set apart and different in all his specialness, in all his love, mercy and grace. There's nothing like our God. Praise God, he is different. But he wants his people, the church, the people of God, to be different too, to be set apart. Not in isolation, but where we are in the world we live in, to be different. He wants us to reflect his glory, his differentness, but also to reflect the difference in our lives. Now we've come out of darkness into light. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of being evil, of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God. I was really excited last Sunday, watching the news before I went off to church. They were saying about the horrible Tower Block fire, which was really horrible. Oh, no one's helping us. No one's doing this. The government not doing that. The council not doing that. But the church, they've done so much. And I thought, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The church was being seen. And that's what we need to be. We live such good lives amongst pagans. They may say, well, a load of nutcases, stupid, doing all this and that. They may accuse us of doing wrong. But they'll see the good work we do and give glory to God for the good things. That's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be different. He wants to be different in the world we live in. We sometimes hear that phrase, don't we? That, that person's special. He's set apart from the rest. That person's he's set apart from the rest. That's what God wants us to be like. And I was thinking of the Authentic Church series that we've heard about recently in our last series. Let's be that, the authentic church. The second thing I've got under this point is the whole thing of grace and cheapened grace. I love the grace message that we preach. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's brought freedom to so many, liberation from dead legalism. However, we can so easily cheapen it and take it for granted by the way we live careless lives, careless living. And sadly, I have heard in the past, something goes, well, God loves me anyway, and he forgives us anyway. And we can cheapen the grace of God. We can cheapen the grace of God. And then we can grieve the Holy Spirit and miss out on the blessings that he might have for us. It weakens our witness and brings disgrace to our testimony and shame on the name and character of God. Joshua was told, the people had forgotten their specialness before God and the responsibilities it carried. They'd forgotten that they had to be different. They'd presumed on God's love being with them, like cheapened his grace. And God had walked away from them. And the question asked on this one, well, really, I leave with you a bit of a quote that I read in a book. Would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in some areas of our lives may be due to the unwillingness to purge evil by costly and godly discipline? I found that quote quite a challenge as I read it, which brings me on to my fifth point. Sort it out. God said to Joshua how he was going to sort it out. And he said to Joshua, tell the people to get ready, consecrate themselves, open up their hearts and lives to God, because tomorrow I'm going to sort it out. And then he got them to come before him, and this must have been so scary. Tribe by tribe, I'll have that tribe. Clan by clan, yeah, I'll have that one. Clan by clan, family by family, I'll have that one. And then man by man. That must have been really difficult, you know. If you knew your heart was completely innocent, it must have been thumping. It must have been thumping. And three things I want to bring out from this one. The corporate identity. It's very clear from the start of our story, as you read the beginning of chapter 7, that one man had sinned. But God was treating Israel corporately, because one man's sin had affected the whole nation and the whole people had suffered. We live in a very individualistic society. We all do our own thing. We do what I feel is right, thank you. And we boast in that these days. But the truth is, no man is an island. We all affect each other, like the ripple effect of a stone in the pond. And we see it in the world in so many ways, don't we? The challenge to us, and it's a challenge to us. We may all be individuals, we may all have our own identities, but we do have a corporate identity, the people of God. And as part of the body of Christ, we affect each other and the church we belong to. Corinthians talks about the church being a body. When one part isn't functioning well, the body suffers. And this is a story really illustrates the corporateness of the family of God. The second thing is the whole thing of consequences. I can still hear my daughter many a time say to her children when she's chastising them, if you do this, there will be consequences. You have been warned. Sadly, we forget that actions bring consequences. Galatians 6:7 says you reap what you sow. And we forget, or we don't consider, if I do this, this is going to happen. How many times in life have you heard people say to you, oh, this has happened and my life is... And you thought, if only you'd considered the consequences. And in Achan, he didn't. God has said, if you do this, 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 this will happen. And he didn't consider the consequences. Again, we see it in life today. Trouble, crime, drink, drugs, family breakup. We see not only a person suffers, but their family suffer, their friends suffer, society suffer, and in many ways, we all suffer. And the third thing under this point I've got here is the whole thing of the omniscience of God. That's a long word. We don't have long words much in our sermons these days like this. The omniscience of God. God knows and sees all and is over all. Psalm 139 verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, Lord? The psalmist asks. Where can I flee from your presence? Now, these are comforting words, aren't they, to people in need? But they can also be very challenging words to people that don't want to be found out. You know, we sometimes live and act as if we don't believe these words. You know, I could hide from you. I can lie and deceive you. I can look good in front of you. But not with God. Not with God. I can fool you. I can even fool myself at times, but not with God. And Achan had forgotten this. He hid the stuff in his tent, forgotten there would be consequences, forgotten that God treats the people corporately, the nation and were there together, forgotten that all were going to be affected, and forgotten most of all that God saw as he tucked those things under his tent. And the question I bring to us all this morning as we read this again, you know, are we fooling ourselves sometimes? Are we willing to stand up and take action and sort our lives out? There's a verse in Galatians 6:7. God says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Number 6, God punishes sin. What an awesome ending to the story. This is verses 16 to 25. Imagine how they must have felt with a clear conscience. As I said, it must have been scary enough as it was gradually pointed down to the one man. For Achan, it was horrible. But you notice what Achan said. First of all, he said, yeah, I have sinned. He did confess it, but sin had to be dealt with. And God dealt with it drastically there in front of everyone to give an example. But the other thing, he said, yeah, it's true, I have sinned. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid them. This line of events of how sin can creep in. I saw, that looks good. Yeah, I coveted, I'd like that. I took, and then you have to hide it away, don't you? And I was thinking of David and Bathsheba. That's a really horrible story. David, on that roof that night, that evening, I saw, she looks good, I coveted, I lusted, I fancy her. I stole, I took someone else's wife. Then I had to hide the truth, and he had to go into murder to hide that, didn't he? Now, that's a big exaggeration, that's a terrible story, but you know, can you see how sin can so easily creep in, one step leading to another? But you can't do this with God. And Achan, his family, his goods, animals, tent, everything had to be punished. Well, why was it so harsh, you might say? Well, they were called to be the people of God, to be different, to be witnesses, to be lights. And they needed to see and understand right at the beginning how serious sin was. At the beginning, it was essential to make an example because sin can spread. It's serious. It spreads and affects others. And the question today to us is, are we being radical with sin in our own lives and the lives of friends and family? Do we have a tame view of sin, or are we going to be radical knowing it pollutes and destroys? Which brings to the last point, the memorial. Well, the memorial, verse 26 of chapter 7, the thing that was left behind was a pile of rocks over Achan that remained right through the history of Israel. That was the second memorial that Israel was left in those early days. The first was the 12 stones at Gilgal. After they crossed the Jordan, you remember they had to get 12 stones. And it says in Scripture, he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, so you might always fear the Lord your God. So this pile of 12 stones was a constant reminder of the greatness of God. So when the kids said, what are those stones, Dad? Ah, that reminds us of what God did, his great power and his great might. Wonderful memorial. The second memorial was a pile of stones in the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a constant reminder that God deals radically with sin. Sin affects the whole nation and leads to destruction. And his anger had to be turned at a cost, a great cost. What are those stones, Dad? That's a sad story, son. Achan sinned and many were punished. When I was at Bible college, I remember our principal often used to tell us lots of stories from the Old Testament. He was a tremendous Bible teacher. And he often used to remind us of the examples left in Scripture, the memorials of people that were left behind and things that are written in Scripture for all to read. And he used to say, you know, this man did something, is written in Scripture, and for centuries we've read it and we've learnt from it. And then he used to say, what's going to be said about you when you go? What's going to be written about you in your epitaph? Well, it's a sad one for Achan, isn't it? It's a timely reminder, a pile of stones after a pile of ashes because of sin. And the question at the end of this one is, what's going to be said about us when our time's up? What memorial are we going to leave behind? It's a real challenge, isn't it, as we think of this story. Well, to think about in conclusion, we're finishing soon. David asked us at the beginning of this series, can you remember the first message that I don't know who preached it here? I think it was David in Bognor anyway. I think it might have been David as well. He asked us at the beginning of our series, why are we alive? Do you remember that question? Anyone remember it? Yeah, I do. And then he asked us another one, which was even funnier. Why are we still alive? You know? And then the answer was to worship God, to bring him glory and praise, and to bring more people to Jesus. That's why we're alive. And then another message a few weeks later, we were talking about the land around us to possess for God, towns and cities for God. We're alive to take these cities and to demonstrate the kingdom of God and kingdom values in the places that we live. Well, sadly, this one man, Achan, didn't do this. He rebelled, disobedient, brought disgrace and shame on God's people, and he had to be dealt with seriously. We've been challenged by the corporate responsibilities we carry as the family of God, the seriousness of sin and the need to deal with it, and the responsibilities that you and I have to be different from the world we live in, the world around us. So the question is, how do we respond to this? God wants us to be radical with sin in our lives, not cheapen his grace by the lives we live, but to realize the way we live not only affects me, it's going to affect my family, and it's going to affect the church and the people of God here in this land. We talked of two memorials that Israel had been left, the 12 stones to remind them of the greatness of God, the pile of stones to remind them of how God has to deal radically with sin. Well, as Christians today, we've been left with another couple of memorials, which brings life and hope, forgiveness and restitution. God is a God of love and mercy, a God of forgiveness. Failure is not the end with God. Oh, thank you, Lord. When I feel I've fouled and messed up and all sorts of things, it's not the end with God, because forgiveness, restitution is always at his heart. And we've got another couple of memorials. One is a large stone that was rolled away from the empty tomb. The other memorial is the empty cross that Jesus left behind. They're memorials of the death and resurrection of Jesus, when he died to take the blame and punishment for our sins, the way that you and I can now have peace with God and have our sins forgiven. God wants to deal radically with our sin. He knows its destructive power, how it destroys and pollutes, and how it separates us from him and his holiness. And he wants us, the church, his new nation, to be so different, to reflect his love and mercy to the people around, to receive all the blessings that he's got for us. And so he challenges us to stand up, to dig deep into our lives and to sort them out and to be holy and different. He's given us Jesus, his death and resurrection, to help us in this way. Can I suggest we stand, and the music group, if you've got a song, to start getting ready, because I want us just to spend a few moments quietly before God. I'm just asking him, you know, I'm going to put a verse up from Psalm 139 in a minute. So if we could stand. And I want us to be open before God, just to ask him to search our hearts and to determine in our hearts that we're not going to allow sin to creep in. God has given us Jesus, his death and resurrection, to help us. There is always restoration and hope in Jesus. I don't be irreverent when I say this, but today we don't get stoned for our sins. We get forgiven for them in Jesus. We get forgiven them in Jesus. As we confess them, he cleanses us and gives us new life. God himself came down in Jesus to bring us back to himself, and his anger was averted, and we can stand boldly before him. Won't go. The next verse. Can you put the next one up? No, that one. That's the one. Yep. Sorry about that. You know, beautiful verses. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's open our hearts and lives to God before Him afresh this morning. Let's close our eyes. Let's just meet with God, confessing our sins, our rebelliousness and underhanded ways. We want to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, confessing our unfaithfulness to a faithful God. We want to determine afresh to live for Him, to follow Him and to serve Him, crying out for mercy to be filled afresh with His Holy Spirit, not to grieve Him as we live for Him, and ask Him to help us to be the people that God wants us to be as His holy nation.